title of our lesson this morning is false compassion, as you can see. It's not an expression that I invented, I coined. Rather, I picked it up from having heard it from the lips of others. Perhaps you've heard it too and have some concept of what it means, but I'll start off this lesson more or less by explaining what I mean by false compassion. Even the idea of false compassion might suggest something negative about compassion, which is supposed to be a good thing, isn't it? We're supposed to be compassionate, aren't we? Have pity on others. So how could there be anything negative about compassion such that we have this expression, false compassion? Well, a couple of qualifications are in order. First of all, I do want to say that indeed the Scriptures teach us that compassion, that is mercy or pity, is a commendable, even essential virtue for us as Christians. Compassion is practically synonymous with mercy. And therefore, if we're to be merciful, as we certainly are, like our Heavenly Father is, then we are also to be compassionate people. The Scriptures tell us repeatedly that Jesus felt compassion or was moved by His feelings of compassion for others to help them. The Good Samaritan in Luke the 10th chapter is held up as our example because it was out of compassion that he helped the man who on the road to Jericho had been robbed and wounded, injured by robbers. So God requires His people, commands them even, to be compassionate. So nothing I say in this lesson is at all intended to discourage any of us from being compassionate people as the Scriptures require. So, second, what do I mean by false compassion then? I mean to say that really compassion in this case would be false only in its result, not in its intention. In other words, the person who is, we might say, guilty of false compassion might have the intention of truly doing something good to help another, but in the end, the result is he does the very opposite of what he intended to do. He hurts that person in some way. In other words, there is such a conflict between the good the compassion was intended to produce and the evil that in the end it actually did produce, so that the results seem to falsify or belie the good motives of the doer. So, as measured by the results of his actions, the doer of something that he thinks is compassionate seems to have acted without compassion, even though he supposedly acted from compassion. So his compassion, in the end, turned out to be a sort of, we might say, false pity, mercy, or compassion. As I said, though false compassion is an expression that might have been recently coined, the reality of the idea behind it has been widely recognized since ancient times. Now, there are both extra-biblical examples and biblical examples that I can give you of that. When I say extra-biblical, I simply mean examples outside the Bible. So let me start with those. I see Jerry has helped me out here, has even defined what I mean by extra-biblical. Examples outside the Bible. We've all heard the expression, give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man how to fish and feed him for a lifetime. Well, that first foregoing expression, give a man a fish and feed him for a day, in comparison with the latter part of the statement, is not really doing much for him. Really, that's what we're talking about when we talk about false compassion. Because what's the problem with giving a man a fish? Well, you've satisfied his hunger for the day, but then tomorrow, the next day, he's going to be hungry again. And he might come back to you again. So really, in order to be compassionate toward him, what do you need to do for him? Well, you need to teach him how to fish. That way he can feed himself every day. Another example is from a sign you might find in some place like in a national park, maybe in a wooded area, forest, where the sign warns you, don't feed the bears. Well, why? Because it's dangerous to feed the bears, not only for those who feed them, because they might be assaulted by the bears, who might want a bigger meal, so to speak, but it's also not good for the bears. Not good for the bears. Why? Well, the National Park Service would tell you the reason for this policy, don't feed the bears, is... if you feed them, you will teach them to depend upon humans for their food, and they won't go out and fend for themselves, and so they won't know how to feed themselves. So don't feed the bears. That's what we're talking about. Another homely example that I will give you from my own experience is that one time I was taking my family, including my sister who was visiting with us, and who is now a retired registered nurse, over to, I think it's called Liberty Village, over there in Flemington, New Jersey, to do some shopping. So I pulled the car up at the front of the store to drop them off. Well, my sister, being a nurse, she's concerned about good health and exercise and all that. She criticized me for that. She said, you know, you don't need to be dropping people off at the front of the store. Go and park someplace else in the parking lot and, in essence, force them to walk to the store. Why? Because walking is exercise, and that's good. That's healthy for the human body. That was her point. So here's the point. I thought I was being good and nice and compassionate by dropping people off at the front of the store so they wouldn't have to walk so far. She says, that's not really being, in effect, she said, that's not really being compassionate, because you're keeping them from getting the exercise of walking that they need to get. That was her reasoning. I doubt I appreciated it so much at the time, but anyway. Now, some biblical examples of false compassion. There's the example of the unjust judge, as he is called in Luke, the 18th chapter. He didn't have any respect for God or man. But because a widow kept coming to him and asking him for legal protection, and she kept, as we would say today, bugging him, bothering him, she says, basically what he said in so many words was, I will give her legal protection so that she will quit bothering me. Now, was he moved by compassion by the widow? No. He was moved by self-interest. This was a kind of false compassion then. Then we have the example in John, the 12th chapter, of Judas complaining about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet or his body with expensive perfume or ointment. And he said, you know, this ointment should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. And John observes that it was not because Judas was concerned about the poor that he said this, but because, well, he wanted to get his hands into the money. So again, he seemed compassionate, but he was guilty of a false compassion. And then over in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 3, Paul insinuates that there are some who will feed the poor, give their possessions in order to feed the poor, but they're not acting out of love. Maybe they want the acclaim that comes from making it look like they have made a big sacrifice in order to help others. But they haven't acted out of love. They've been guilty of a false compassion. Except what I'm going to be talking about today might be people, examples of people who are really intending to do something good for others, but ultimately they hurt those people. So let's look at several of them then. Examples of false compassion. People show false compassion first by unconditional forgiveness. I'm hearing more and more of this idea of unconditional forgiveness, as though it's a virtuous thing. What do I mean by unconditional forgiveness? I mean, that people require the wrong, or they forgive the wrongdoers without requiring the wrongdoers to repent in order to be forgiven. That's precisely what I mean. Forgiven before they even repent. An outstanding example of this was in a shooting that occurred, I guess it was a few years ago, down in Charleston, South Carolina, where a young man walked in and shot and killed several members of a church. You may remember that story. And it wasn't long after that was done. And I didn't hear anything about repentance or I'm sorry out of the mouth of the shooter, the killer. But even before that, people were talking about, oh, I know I'm required to forgive him. Well, actually, that's not what the scriptures teach. Those who call for unconditional forgiveness, that is, don't require of the wrongdoer the meeting of the condition of repentance before he is forgiven. Perhaps, in order to be charitable, perhaps they fail to express what they really mean. It is true, and this might be what some mean, it is true that we should not harbor any ill will toward offenders. We should love them. We should pray that they would come to forgiveness. We should not retaliate and be vengeful toward them. That much is true. But forgiving them, not until they repent. Because, you see, what do you do when you forgive someone? You recognize that person has tried to make correction to the extent of his or her ability of what has been done wrong. You don't feel the need, once you've forgiven someone, to bring up their sin again, typically, anyway, unless they indicate that they haven't repented of it. Instead, you don't feel the need to correct them, to urge them to repent. That's what happened. If you've forgiven them, then really you've taken out of your hands the ability to tell them you need to come to repentance. You've done wrong. But anyway, this concept does not conform to the character and the example of God. What about God? God also requires that people repent before He forgives them. You cannot expect to go on sinning, or at least having sinned, refuse to say, I'm sorry to God, and repent of your sin. You cannot expect to determine to go on sinning or in that same frame of mind and get God's forgiveness. Even with God, before you can be forgiven, you have to repent of your sins. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God calls upon people to repent and live. And the same principle is stated perhaps numerous times in the New Testament also. But I don't suppose that's in dispute with you. Anyway, in Luke, the 17th chapter, we see that another problem with this is, with this idea of unconditional forgiveness, is that it's flatly contrary to what Jesus himself taught. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Notice the condition there, signified by the little two-letter word, if. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So you see, forgiveness is conditioned upon the repentance of the wrongdoer. A second example. People show false compassion by unconditional benevolence. As I was telling my class this morning, benevolence is really another word for kindness, but oftentimes we use it in reference to the results of our feelings of kindness toward people. In other words, by giving them something. What is unconditional benevolence? Well, this refers to giving to others without any expectation that they reciprocate with responsible behavior. I want to be kind to people who are needy. I want to help them. I want to give them to them. But so often it seems that I find people who are asking for something of me or from other members of society or for society collectively through our government, basically there's no determination on their part to correct that which put them in that needy condition to begin with. And so we see that the Scriptures teach that it is wrong. This might be surprising to some, but it is wrong, the Scriptures teach in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, to give to someone who does not do what he can to eliminate the behavior which caused his neediness. Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10, if a man does not work, neither let him eat. Now let me emphasize here, I'm not talking about the helpless. I'm not talking about people such as widows and so forth, or the sick in some way who are unable to help themselves, unable to work. I'm talking about people who are able-bodied or at least could make some improvements in their situation by their own efforts. They are expected or should be expected to do so. But sometimes, perhaps out of a misguided sense of compassion, people think that it is too harsh, not to help people like this. And it really doesn't help such people to give to them. Really, if anything, it only worsens matters. And I think you've probably heard this expression out of popular psychology, you're enabling them. Yes, you really are enabling them to continue in their self-destructive, irresponsible mode of life. It just makes matters worse. How does it do that? Well, in three ways. In the first place, it deprives good people of the funds which could be better used. I'm giving to someone here who is undeserving, who could, in the sense that he could help himself, but is not. And when I've given him some money, well, that's less money for me to give to those who are deserving. So it deprives those who are truly deserving. But also, when others look at what you're doing and they say, look, this fellow, he's sloughing off here. He's not working. He's not making the effort. He's living an ungodly, irresponsible mode of life. And yet he gets this money. What's going to happen in the minds of other people then? They're going to think, well, I can do the same thing. And there are a certain number of people out there who will be encouraged to do that. You've probably heard of the situation out in San Francisco, California, where they have, literal it seems from what I've seen and heard, tent cities of homeless people lining the sidewalks, and the refuse and the human waste is becoming disgusting out there because of those conditions. And undoubtedly, part of the problem is because the government gives to eat, whether the local city government or the federal government or whoever, state government, I'm not sure, maybe all three, but they're just getting these handouts. And there are some people in this world, believe it or not, who, if you will give them just enough to get by, they're happy to live that way if they're freed up from the responsibilities of going into work every day. Now, let's face it. I mean, there are some people who just, they love their jobs, and I wish I could work at this job until I die. I love it so much. That's not typically the way people, in my experience, look at their jobs. Yeah, as soon as they get the opportunity to retire and quit working, that's what they will do. They will quit. People go to work because they have to. So if you tell certain people, listen, I will give you a certain amount of money so that you can live a minimalist lifestyle, well, they're willing to do that because it frees them up from the ordinary responsibilities of life, such as going to work. There are a certain number of people out there for whom it's worth it. It's a good trade-off, they think, for them. And so it's really not helping them. It's false compassion to contribute to them and continue that effort. I should observe, so I won't seem to be unduly harsh here, that I recognize that there are a certain number of the homeless people who are mentally ill. I'm not talking about them. There was an effort in this country maybe 50 years ago, beginning 50 years ago, maybe even before that, to deinstitutionalize mentally ill people. In other words, get them out of those dark, gloomy institutions where they might have been abused and just release them. Well, that's what was done, and I'm not sure it's any better because they've been released out into the street to live on the street. So there are a certain number of homeless who are mentally ill. And I would even be compassionate toward those who maybe, even though they're not mentally ill, may be drug addicts. Let's get them the help that they need. And that would include helping them to get over their drug addiction. But simply doling out money to them, what are they going to? They're going to continue with their drug addiction. You need to get them into some sort of rehabilitation program. But perhaps I'm getting too political. I don't want to get into that realm too much. I'm just trying to say that I don't mean to sound, indiscriminately harsh about all people who could be labeled homeless. I'm talking about those who could do better but are refusing to do so. It's a form of false compassion to give those people money and really enable them to continue an irresponsible style of life. But also, people show false compassion by not being willing to withdraw from unfaithful brethren. This is a tough one. I understand that. Scripture calls upon faithful saints to withdraw their association from unruly brethren. I did mention 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 a moment ago. In that same chapter, let's look at verse 6. This is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. There the Apostle Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Ordinarily, we use the word withdraw because that's the word used in the King James Version instead of the word or expression keep aloof here in the New American Standard from which I'm reading. Scriptures call upon us, not only here but in other places, to withdraw our association from those who have gone back to the world and have embraced the ways of Satan, to be quite frank about it. The purpose of this action, of course, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, is to save their souls. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, we're not to associate with them, not even so much as to eat with them. Now, I know that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, there's no compassion in such action. Well, really, it is intended to be compassionate because what are we intending to do? Well, we're intending to save the souls of brethren, bring them to a sense of shame, show them how serious this is. Again, some, perhaps out of a misguided sense of compassion, think that it is too harsh to withdraw from some kinds of unfaithful brethren. And yet, it only hurts them in the worst possible way. I'm talking about the unfaithful brethren. To allow them to think that they can turn away from Christ, thus jeopardizing their souls, without sacrificing their relationship with those who are faithful. We want to impress upon them, listen, this is extremely serious. You can go to hell for eternity for what you're doing. Because I'm so concerned, out of my feeling of compassion for you, I want to do everything God has given me to do to impress you with the seriousness of this and to bring you back to God. That's compassion. False compassion would be, oh, well, I don't want to sacrifice my relationship. I don't want to hurt this person's feelings. I'm acting out of feelings of compassion by not implementing the step that God has called upon me to implement. That's false compassion. But also, fourth, people show false compassion, in this case parents particularly, by not disciplining their children. This is one that we can relate to because we've all either been Well, if we're not parents, we have been children, haven't we? And may still be. The scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, I should say, Proverbs, not infrequently calls upon us to use the rod in disciplining our children. Now, I should say, because the rod, I used to have a rod up here. I would show you as an example here. Not to use it, just to show it to you. But it's not here now, but a pointer, in other words. People think, oh, a rod? Oh, That's terrible. That's child abuse. Well, let me emphasize that the word rod in the book of Proverbs is a symbol of punishment or discipline. Just like the sword, here's an example. And the sword is mentioned as the tool of the government in Romans 13, verse 4, to discipline, to punish offenders. Likewise, the rod represents discipline. And we may discipline in various ways. But we do need to discipline our children. That's a tough thing to do. I'm still a father. It was difficult to discipline my children. I will admit that that's a job that if I could, I would tend to leave up to my wife, and I think she did a pretty good job of it, but it just doesn't come naturally to me. Some people may find this hard to believe, but my natural personality is to be rather mild-mannered. And so I have a tough time sometimes, hurting people's feelings, hurting my children's feelings by disciplining them in some way. At the same time, I recognize that whether it's in myself or in others, if I fail to discipline my children when I should, perhaps because they're going to cry about it, oh, I've hurt their feelings, if not their backsides. You know, and that's something I just can't stand to hear them cry. And so out of a feeling of compassion, really false compassion, I refrain from administering to them the discipline that they really need. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. Why? Because ultimately, an undisciplined child is going to become an undisciplined adult. And he or she is going to have big problems. So in the long run then, have you really helped that child by failing to discipline their child? To use the classic example, what if you have not trained your child to listen to you and stop an activity and obey you when you call upon the child to stop? Oh, I don't want to deprive the child of fun. I don't want to hurt the child's feelings. I'm not going to ever tell my child to stop. No. Obey me. Then one day your child starts running down the driveway toward the street and you see a vehicle coming at maybe a fairly high rate of speed down the street toward the same spot where your child is heading. And you frantically call out, "Stop!" But see, your child has not been taught to obey you. And the child doesn't stop. I hate to think of what would happen. I use that to illustrate the fact that our children need to learn to obey us. There are times when they need to be told, no, it's not good for you. No. I'm not saying that eventually when they're old enough to understand what you're saying, that you can't reason to them and explain to them. But sometimes a 2 or 3 year old, they don't understand the words. They can maybe understand some infliction of some sort of pain. So sometimes we need to discipline children, our children, for their own good. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, it says, and this is putting it very strongly, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him gently." And the word hates there, hates his son, if he doesn't discipline him. That's really another expression for false compassion. You're really being falsely compassionate to that child. Oh, you don't want to hurt the child's feelings, but you will hurt the child significantly more in another way if you don't discipline the child. And there, you can see there are other proverbs to this effect scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, but I think I've made my point there. Let me close out with this one last example of false compassion. People can be falsely compassionate by not correcting religious error. And some not only do not correct those in religious error, but because perhaps they're tired of the conflict or because they don't want to hurt people's feelings by saying, in so many words, you're wrong, this is what the Bible teaches, they will actually go so far as to justify those in error or even join them in their error because it's so much more comfortable that way. There's no conflict. Just join them. Well, let me say, you're not helping them any. That's an example of false compassion. You may be sparing their feelings. It's true they won't get mad at you because you haven't corrected them. But they'll perhaps be much angrier at you at the judgment, and they find themselves condemned. Steve read a fairly long passage, and I'm sorry about that, Steve, from 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, which I had assigned as a scripture reading, and it tells a story here. And some great points can be made from this story, and I won't be able to get all of them in. I just want to apply it to my lesson. In this story, King Ben-Hadad of Aram or Syria has been attacking the Israelites, whose king is King Ahab, a wicked king, by the way, himself. And the kings of Aramea or Assyria have even taken some of the cities of the Israelites. And finally, God is supportive of King Ahab of Israel to the point that he enables him to defeat King Ben-Hadad of Syria in battle. So here, Ben-Hadad is cornered and effectively captured. And he ultimately comes before King Ahab seeking mercy. And rather than devoting him to destruction or killing him as God had devoted Ben-Hadad to destruction, Ahab instead, uncharacteristically by the way, he's not a merciful person ordinarily, he's a very evil person, instead on this occasion decides to show compassion and mercy to, of all people, this king who has been beleaguering him by taking his territory and his cities. And as a matter of fact, continues to do so. I think there might be a lull there after they make this covenant between them, Ben-Hadad and King Ahab. So even though there may be a peaceful lull there, Ben-Hadad eventually goes back to his old ways and keeps or takes the cities of Israel. So that, as a matter of fact, King Ahab enlists the help of King Jehoshaphat of Judah to go in a military campaign against one of these cities, Ramoth-Gilead, because it really belonged to Israel, even though Syria had taken it. Ben-Hadad had taken it or kept it. And that's the occasion on which King Ahab is killed in battle. But anyway, there are a couple of examples of false compassion in this story. And the first one, and a little story, just a couple of verses, but it's interesting. A prophet goes up to another prophet. Apparently, this other individual is a prophet. And that's important because he probably knows that this other one is speaking by the word of the Lord. That is, he's commanded by the Lord to require this of the other prophet. He says, "Strike me." And apparently was to give him a pretty good hard blow, perhaps even with some sort of weapon, so that he would break his skin on his face and even cause blood to come forth. because he bandages himself later on when he gets someone else to do the job. Well, this other prophet refused to hit him. Now, I can understand the feelings of this person. You know, you're being asked to hit somebody, seemingly viciously, to the point that you will cause blood to come out on his face, and he will have to be bandaged. I can understand why this fellow would not find this a pleasant task. So out of a sense of compassion, which turns out to be false compassion, he refuses to hit that fellow, the prophet. And the word came to him, because you have refused to obey the word of the Lord, this was God's will that he hit the prophet, you will be killed by a lion. And that's what happened shortly afterward. But you see, what this teaches us is that sometimes God's will is that we do things that are unpleasant to us and may not seem to be compassionate. But this is what was required of this other prophet. And when he refused to do it, he was punished. And the second example is really one I've already mentioned. And that is, Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, wished to be, or at least appeared to be, merciful and magnanimous and generous and let Ben-Hadad, this evil king, go, which is what he did. He released him. And yet, Ben-Hadad had preyed upon the people of Israel before this, and despite his pledge, he did so afterward. And thus, God condemned Ahab for overriding his will, that is, God's will, by showing mercy to a man that God himself had condemned to destruction. As a matter of fact, and this might be the last verse I'll read today, in 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, that from which I've been pulling these stories, 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, it says in verse 42, "And he said to him, Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." And as I said, later in a war with the Arameans or Syrians, King Ahab was killed in battle. So he was acting out of, or seemingly showing himself to be compassionate. Well, guess who paid for his compassion? Well, himself, but also his people. So when we don't correct those who are in error, do what we should with respect to those who are in error, like Ahab should have done to Ben-Hadad, we're really being falsely compassionate. So in conclusion then, it is wrong, even when a person is activated by a sense of what compassion requires or seems to require, to enable sinners to continue in their sin by just giving them what they want. Yes, doing good, and I put doing good in quotes here because it's not really doing good, but doing good is not really doing good when all it does is encourage evil and cause perhaps greater evil and harm on down the road. I would trust that any of us here today would not be guilty of false compassion, would not be guilty of any sin. If you're here and you've not been forgiven of your sins, particularly if you've not made contact with the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him in a body of water prepared right behind me for your convenience, then we urge you today, be baptized into Christ. Be forgiven of your sins by His blood, having come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us. If you've done that, but since then have gone back into sin, perhaps even to the extent that you have brought reproach upon God or His people or His word, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that, by confession of your sins here before us today, we would be compassionate toward you. We would pray with you because we see in you that expression of your determination to reform your life. Won't you come and let your needs be known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.